We will be in Jeremiah this evening, so find Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Do you all find Jeremiah? Now, I know some of you, there's still gold stuff stuck to the pages on Jeremiah. If you have a new Bible and you haven't been reading Jeremiah much. Now that you've found Jeremiah, and I'm so happy for you, I would like you also to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 15. It's interesting. If you think about it, there's almost no study of Scripture that you cannot open with something that Jesus said. That's an important thing for us to know. The Lord, of course, sets the tone and gives us the lens through which to understand the entire Scripture. So it doesn't surprise us when he says things that parallel perfectly and set up the word for us to study in other parts. John chapter 15, and we'll begin in verse 7. Now, this particular section is, of course, in the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus is speaking to his men for the last time before he's to be crucified. And the words that he says here are so important and so powerful. They're right on the cusp, right on the edge of eternity. He's about to go to the cross. His friends don't have any idea what is about to transpire. And it, for all intents and purposes, the whole thing transpires without their really any perception of it, except that they're fearful and they run away while he changes human destiny single-handedly. He just changes human destiny, pours out his own life, and defeats death on the cross. And he's on the verge of doing that. I mean, in the angelic realm, in heaven, in the heavens, which is the realm we cannot see, but which is right here close by, but we can't see it, in the heavens, the angels and the demons were, so to speak, holding their breath. They don't actually breathe like we do, but it's really that important, what's going on. And what he says to his men on this particular night in the Upper Room Discourse is profound. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 15, going down through verse 17. We're breaking into the middle of something that Jesus is talking about us being connected to him. As believers, we are organically, metaphysically connected to the life of God in Christ. You must actually ask the Lord to help you feel that from time to time, because you are organically connected to the life of Christ. And he said, you're abiding in me. When you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. There is what theologians call the mystical union with Christ, okay? And he's building on this reality. He's telling his men that there's an organic unity which is actually happening now at the time he says it, but after the resurrection and then after the pouring out of his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, there's this amazing oneness that he brings about with the people that come to him and put faith in him, and they actually share his life and he shares theirs, and it is a very real thing. So bear that in mind as we read 7 to 17 in this section of John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Because of course, if you're abiding in him and his word is, if you're soaking your mind in his word, the kinds of things you're liable to ask for are just precisely the kinds of things that he's liable to give. And so, remember we mentioned a while back that a problem with our prayers sometimes is that our wanter is broken. And so when his word abides in our minds so deeply that it becomes part of us, his thinking becomes part of us, well then our wanter gets fixed and we start praying for the right kinds of things and these things take place. Verse 8, now by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Now notice, he's got something in mind that's going to flow from him through them into the world, and it's going to, quote, bear fruit. It's going to change humanity. It's going to have a life-giving effect, bearing fruit. That's what he calls it. And he says, this is how the Father's glorified, that you bear this kind of fruit and so prove to be my disciples, because of course his real disciples do bear this kind of fruit, and so you prove to be one that way. Just as the Father has loved me. He's not saying, if you do this stuff, you will become a disciple. He's saying, if you are a disciple, you will bear this kind of fruit and prove therefore to be a disciple. So bear that in mind. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. So you abide in my love. I want you to grasp, because as we look into Jeremiah, who we're going to identify with here is Jeremiah, but he's got a very, very hard row to hoe, and you have to remember that God loved him. Just like you have to remember God loves you when you've got a tough row to hoe. Okay? Now look what he says. Just as the Father has loved me, I've loved you. So you stay in that love. You abide in that love. Now that means that the way the Father loves the Son is the way the Father loves you. Now that's a gutsy thing to say as a garden variety believer, to say, I know that God loves me as much as he loves Jesus. Now that's an amazing thing. Why would that be? Well, you've got Jesus' life inside of you, and you're sharing that life. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. When it says keep my commandments, it means take seriously the things I say and act as though they are real and true. You put your weight down on them, and once you find out it's what I've said, you consider that to be the ultimate reality, and it's not a matter of gritting your teeth and saying, well, okay, if he said so, but I'm pretty sure it's just arbitrary. But you can't mess with the big guy, so I guess I'll do it. No. That's not what he means by keeping his commandments. He means understanding that once he has spoken about a particular thing, that is reality. That simply is reality. See, and a person who knows God knows that's the case, and so it's not a matter of having to grit your teeth and decide against everything in you that you want to, I guess, not make God mad, so do what he says. No. It's more along the lines of, oh, that's the way things are? Oh, well, then obviously that's what I want to do. You trust the person that's giving you directions from here to New York City. You're not going to say, well, I guess I'll have to do what you say. You're going to say, thanks for telling me, and you're going to stay on that road. Why? Because you trust him. Now see, this is how people show themselves to be disciples of Jesus. They simply treat what he says as ultimate reality. And they evaluate everything in light of that. And it's not a big, I mean, it is a big deal in a sense, because it's counterintuitive to the fallen human nature. And it is something that the Spirit reveals. But to a Christian, it's just normal life to take God's word so seriously that you, once you understand it, I mean, it's one thing not to understand it, but once you understand it, to ignore it just simply isn't in you. You just don't want to ignore it because it's reality. That's the kind of person he's talking about when he says, keep my commandments. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. The Lord is so joyful. He's unbelievably joyful. He was joyful before he went to the cross, and he was even more joyful after it was over. And when he was raised from the dead, he was ecstatic. That is a really happy feeling. Defeating death. It's a great feeling. And he felt great. And he still does. And you know what he says to you? Because I'm doing this, you're going to feel great too. And you need to trust me about this. This is so great. This resurrection thing. This joy that he had set before him, he knew this was happening. So even when the cross was in front of him, he looked past it, according to Hebrews chapter 12, the first few verses. He looked past the cross to the joy that was set before him of the resurrection. And this is what always must be borne in mind when you read very sad passages in the prophets, which there are many of them in Jeremiah. And the many sad passages in the prophets, but you have got to look past them and see them in light of the fact that God is amazingly joyful. At the same time, he understands the grief of the world. He is able to grieve and still have joy, which is an amazing aspect of who he is. Actually, you can do the same thing, believe it or not, and you may have experienced it. You may have experienced both joy and grief at the same time in little tiny amounts. He's able to experience those in infinite amounts. So yes, he grieves for the sin and the judgment he's bringing, but he's completely peaceful and absolutely joyful about what he's bringing about. And that's why Jesus said, "This, I'm giving you my joy, and I want you to have it. I don't want you to focus on it. Now, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you." And again, please get it out of your head that what he's saying is you earn my friendship by keeping the rules. That is emphatically not what he's saying. Please grab this and hold on tight. He is not saying you earn my love by keeping the rules. He's saying you abide in the love and you know it's there and you feel it when you take so seriously what I tell you that you interpret everything else you see in life in light of what I tell you. Do you understand? Do you really understand that? What he's saying is the way into this joy and the way into the knowledge and the sense of this love is to treat what I tell you with absolute seriousness. And again, once you've meditated on it long enough and asked the Lord to help you understand it well enough, you put your full weight down on it, you will experience this love, this sense of peace that goes beyond understanding. That's what Paul talks about in Philippians, the peace that passes understanding. See, well, he's not saying you earn my love by keeping the rules. He's saying you're going to stay in the conscious awareness of my love by taking my word so seriously that it shapes your view of everything. Verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves. He just called them friends, and he's going to camp on that for a minute. No longer do I call you slaves. The slave does not know what his master's doing. You can insert, now, it's not the Greek word, okay, but you can insert the concept of puppet. No longer do I call you puppets. Because a puppet doesn't know what's going on. The puppet just does what he's told, what she's told. She's on a string or the hand is in there moving around, you know. And the puppet is just a mask. That's what a lot of people want to be. Because then they don't have to take responsibility for their decisions. They don't have to bother to think like God. And they don't have to take the blame. And they can say, hey, it wasn't me. And the thing is that God won't let you do that. He insists on friends, and there's no question he's the Lord. I mean, you know, we're not equals, but that doesn't mean we can't be friends. And he calls his people not slaves, not puppets. He just, I'm not calling you puppets, I'm not calling you slaves, even though we use slave terminology, and Paul uses slave terminology, but he doesn't mean puppet when he says it. He means a person who willingly serves when he uses doulos that way, slave. So Jesus is saying something profound. I'm not calling you slaves or puppets. The slave doesn't know what his master's doing. I've called you friends because all the things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Now, that's not the whole mystery of the universe, but it's enough to keep us busy. You understand? God didn't tell the disciples everything there is to know, but he told them enough for them to live profoundly successful lives by his estimation. And he said, now, you're my friends, and I've told you, and I've opened myself up to you, and I've told you what life is about, and how to interpret it, and how to live it, and how to respond to it. And I know I've told you a lot of things that are counterintuitive to your old nature, but trust me, in your new nature, by the power of the Spirit, you're going to find that this is the path of life, this way of life, this skill of living like Jesus is the way of life. You'll find all the joy, and you'll find all the strength, and you'll find all the power in that is available in God by learning the skill of taking him so seriously that you let him shape everything you're thinking, see. And so he says, you're my friends, not my puppets. You did not choose me. I chose you, meaning I chose you first. Now, of course, they did say yes. He came up to him and said, I want you to be, you're going to not be a fishers of fish anymore. You're going to be fishers of men now. And by the time he said it, the guys were so ready. They were so ready. And they just said, yes, you're right, and we're following you. And so, yeah, they made a decision. They made a very distinct decision, but they were not the ones who sent in their resumes first. He said, you did not choose me. Very, very blatant statement. I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. It's going to be a long-lasting thing. The kind of fruit that you bear when you walk with Christ, the kind of way that you affect the world around you, goes on for eternity. The people that come in contact with your life when you're walking with Christ experience something you oftentimes do not ever find out about unless they write you a nice little card or they come someday and tell you that you had this impact on them. But I guarantee you it lasts forever. It goes into eternity. It goes into the next age. It's life from the next age already, actually, that they experience here by virtue of contact. That's bearing fruit, you see, and that fruit will remain into the next age. And you got to remind yourself of that, because in this age, it's all backwards and upside down. It's like looking in one of those weird curvy mirrors that they have, like at the mystery spot in various places. That's the way our world is here. When you look at Jesus, it's like looking straight with good eyesight. And that's the way he views it. And so what we have is a fruit that remains, a fruit that goes on, and a reality for eternity, really. Verse 17, so I'm commanding you, this is my instruction, take it seriously, you have to love each other. That's the magic of the kingdom, is that the Holy Spirit enables you to do this. Well, now what Jesus says here, basically he says, I've called you friends, you are called, and I'm the one who did the calling. And he knew full well that every one of these men he talked to were going to be martyred, and most of their wives, too, because of the life that he spoke into them. The world would reject it like they rejected him, and they would be lost in this world's life. Nevertheless, he says, I still give you joy because this is about eternal life. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah received a call from the Lord at the age of about 18 in the year 625 BC. He was called into an incredibly difficult ministry, and we're only going to look at chapter 1 this evening. It is the account of his call. And as Jesus says to his people, you are my friends, you are not my puppets. I expect you to listen to me, and I actually listen to you. You are part of what I'm doing. This is the call of being a Christian. It may shock you to hear this, but when you become a Christian, you are not just becoming a member of the group that happens to be going to heaven. I mean, that's actually true. You're becoming a member of the kingdom of God, and you're becoming a member of the living body of Christ, and so on. But sometimes people think, well, I'm on the bus. It's just a group that I belong to, and I'm sure there's some important people in the group, but I'm not one of them. But I'm on the bus, and that I'm very happy for, because this is the group that's going in the right direction. Well, okay, it is the group that's going in the right direction, but it might surprise you to know that even a garden variety believer, just a very normal believer, very average person who has come to Jesus Christ, and who may consider themselves really less than average with regard to what, especially what the world has to offer, but even in the church, Jesus said this person actually has more going for him than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, who was, by the way, John the Baptist, was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and even though we read his story in the New Testament. And Jesus said, you know, among men born of women, which includes most, all, right? He says, that was their way of saying all, everybody. Among everybody, there's no one who's arisen greater than John the Baptist. He was actually the best of all the Old Testament prophets, and he says, yet the person least in the kingdom is better off than John the Baptist, more usable to God, a friend of God, and so on and so forth. So here, when you think of Jeremiah, you think of Isaiah, and we look at these giants of the Old Covenant, please bear in mind that as a garden variety believer, having been paid for by the atonement, and having been the beneficiary of what happened on the cross, and the possessor of the Spirit of God in you and upon you, you have more life in you 24/7, and you have more of a friendship with God, or the potential for more of a friendship with God if you want to take the time to develop it, than the Old Testament prophets. So when we talk about Jeremiah and his call, we really are talking about something that's parallel to the Christian call. Even though you aren't Jeremiah, and you're not going to say exactly the same kind of things, you're going to see some pretty strong parallels with his generation and ours, But don't get what I call the Elijah complex, where you start copying in minute detail little things the prophets do and walking around in a robe with a sandwich board and various things. That's not your call. But your call is to represent Christ wherever you happen to be. So as we read through this call of Jeremiah in the first chapter, please bear in mind that you, as a believer in the present age, live in a very advantaged position, much more than Jeremiah. Jeremiah would love to have traded places with any one of you right now. I mean, if the Lord said, you can live in the 21st century and go to Trail Christian Fellowship, or name any church, or you can stay here and get beat up for the next 40 years and thrown in a well and drug around and have everybody threaten you and hate you, which would you like?
I'll go to Trail Fellowship if that's okay with you.
He would love to trade places with you. It was his calling to be where he was, and he's a giant because of it. But still, your life in Christ and the call that God has put on your life is very, very real. So I'm going, as we read Jeremiah and as we study Jeremiah and all the prophets, don't make the mistake of trying to act like one of those guys as if his life were being transposed into the 21st century. But do understand that your life has a calling on it in the arena in which God has given you influence. You have an arena of influence, and there is a very serious calling in your life. And accepting that and realizing it is crucial if we're going to live with the joy and the purpose that the Lord says. That's why he says, I have not called you puppets, you're my friends, and you didn't choose me, I chose you. And it gives great comfort to realize that. So, Jeremiah chapter 1, let's see what happens. We covered the first three verses last week. Three verses. We will go faster, I promise. But you have to, this first part is real important. The first three verses just tell us which kings he served in, which years he served, and so on. But the verse 4 picks up where he receives, at the ripe old age of 18 or 19, he receives his call from the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to me and said this, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, that means set you apart, and I have appointed you as a prophet spokesman to the nations. Very interesting, because it says nations rather than simply to Israel, but that's because anybody who speaks for God, when even a person overhears the message that God speaks to somebody else, something good happens just when it bounces off somebody else. And Jeremiah's words actually affect the other nations. He actually says things, and because it's God's word that he says, it actually creates reality. Not Jeremiah's words didn't create the reality, but he spoke God's words, and God's words actually brought the Babylonians, actually judged the other nations around, so on and so forth. So Jeremiah's word, his prophetic word, did affect history, and it affected all of the nations around, because when the Babylonians came in answer to the prophetic word of Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets, it was a fulfillment that affected all of the nations around Israel. So he's a prophet to the nations. Let's just stop right there for just a moment. We'll work through the dialogue here in verses 4 through 10 in the call. This is the dialogue that he has. Do you ever have a dialogue with the Lord? He says to you, this is what I would like you to do. Not audibly, you know, usually you don't hear audibly the Lord's voice, and don't be down on yourself if you don't hear an audible voice, but almost every believer I've ever known, when they give it some serious reflection, there's no doubt in their mind there have been moments where they knew for sure, and later it was even confirmed to them, yeah, that was the Lord moving in your life and telling you this, moving you here or there. Do you ever have a dialogue with him about it, though? This is what I want you to do, he says. And you say, oh my, look at the time. Like Jonah and so on. Well, all the prophets dialogued with God. It's very interesting. All of them dialogued with God. All of them argued with him. It's very interesting he doesn't mind a good argument. Of course, you will lose. You better hope you lose. But, you know, he treats his prophets like his friends. He puts them into suicide missions. Almost every one of them was in a suicide mission. But while they were there, he treated them like his friends, and he did not mind if they talked with him about what was going on, even if they said, I don't like it. And sometimes he would cut the conversation short, but there is this dialogue going on. So watch the dialogue in 4 through 10 of Jeremiah 1. The Lord comes to him and says, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. Or before I formed you. It's not passive, it's active. I formed you. Look at what the Lord says. First, he starts with his knowledge, not Jeremiah's knowledge. God speaks to Jeremiah, and he starts with what he knows, not with what Jeremiah. He doesn't say, Jeremiah, what do you think? He says, here's what I know. I formed you in the womb. I formed you in the womb, and I've known you, and form means I shaped you. I shaped you in the womb, Jeremiah, and I knew you. How did he know Jeremiah when he was a fetus, for heaven's sake? Not a much conversation with a fetus. But don't forget that the Lord sees the entire life of the person. We do baby dedications here. And I'm conscious when I'm holding that baby that I'm holding a life that's going to last X number of years. And dedicating that life from beginning to end and into eternity. And God sees it all. And he knows we don't see it. But he sees it, the whole thing. And he says, I knew you. And he uses the term, normal term for know, but it is always an experiential knowing. It is never just a theoretical knowing. Knowing in the Bible, by the way, is almost never book learning. Nothing wrong with learning in books, by the way. But knowing in the Bible is always an experiential thing. It's an existential thing where you know, like you know a person, you experience a reality, you enter into some reality. That's knowing, and that's the way he says, I knew you, and I formed you in the womb. Incidentally, and I know you hear me say this all the time, and I'm probably preaching to the choir, but don't ever let anybody tell you that abortion is anything but an absolutely heinous crime. Forgivable. If you've had an abortion, you must repent, and the Lord will forgive you. And your child is with the Lord. But it is a horrible crime that's permitted in our country, for which I'm convinced the Lord's judgment will eventually come on this land if it's not changed. They sacrificed their babies in the ancient world for different reasons, but that was one of the things he told them he was bringing his wrath against them for. So he says, I formed you in the womb, and this is consistent biblical witness all the way through, that God knows people while they're in the womb. He sees them as real people. And it also, he says, shaped you. The Hebrew word means, amazingly enough, shape. That means, he said, she's going to have this nose. He's going to have not that much hair. She's going to be this tall. He's going to fight his weight all the way through this age. He'll love his body in the next age, but he's not going to like it now. And see, all these little things that we think that are like up to us, and some are sort of kind of up to us, but he says, I have actually made you. And he said the same thing to Moses. When Moses was called, Moses said, I can't speak in public. Same thing Jeremiah said. Moses said, I have a speech impediment. And God said, I made your mouth. Don't you tell me about your speech impediment. I don't need to consult your doctor. If I wanted an eloquent speaker, I could have found plenty of them in Egypt. He says, that's not what I'm after. I'm looking for somebody that when other people hear you, they say, this has to be the power of God, because that guy is not that impressive. And that's honest and truly, that's really how it works. And the same thing happens with Jeremiah. He picks a guy who's only 18 years old. But he starts with his knowledge of Jeremiah, not with Jeremiah's knowledge of himself. And he says, I formed you in the womb, and I knew you before you were born, and I had a plan for you. I set you apart, kadosh, Hebrew word, to consecrate. In another form, it means to make holy. Set apart for a particular thing. And I've appointed you. Known you, formed you, set you apart, and appointed. The word appointed, Natan. We get our word, a name, Nathan. Nathan is actually a Hebrew word. It means to give. It's a gift. And he says, I've appointed, but the Hebrew word is given. I've given you to the world, to the nations. I've appointed you. I've given you as a voice box for what I'm doing to the people I call you to. You're going to represent me among the people I call you to. And in a sense, you know, we always say, well, that guy thinks he's God's gift to the world, doesn't he? And we mean the guy's arrogant or whatever, you know. There is a very real sense in which it's true that when a person's called by God to be in a certain circumstance, they are a gift to that situation. And that's not arrogance. Very often they lose their reputation in the process and often their life. So before you volunteer for that, bear that in mind. But nevertheless, anybody who actually shares God's word is a gift to the people around them. And sometimes we don't share it as well as we should, and sometimes we make mistakes about it. But even when it's shared poorly, God's word is still powerful. And you're still a gift where you go, if you're walking with God. So Jeremiah has been appointed a gift to a certain thing. Now Jeremiah, verse 6, starts out with his knowledge and not God's. God starts with his knowledge and not Jeremiah's. Jeremiah starts with his knowledge and not God's. He says, "Alas, O Lord God, sovereign Lord." Literally. "Alas, I know you're brilliantly smart, Lord, but behold, you must have made a mistake. I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. I'm too young for this. Nobody's going to take me seriously. I can't speak in public." Do you know speaking in public is the number one most common phobia among human beings? Did you know that? How many of you enjoyed speech class? Did you take speech class or did you find a way out of it? Did you know that I tried with all my might to get out of speech class, and I was able to through high school, but they wouldn't let me graduate from college without taking one speech class, and I hated it. I was so petrified to speak in front of people. There were only 10 people in the class, and I was absolutely petrified. If I had known then that the Lord was going to have me do what I do now for a living, to serve Him, I don't know what I would have done. I just would have freaked completely. It's a good thing God does not tell you what He has in mind for your life. And so what happens is Jeremiah says, "I'm too young and I can't speak." Jeremiah starts with his knowledge and not God's. Please take note of that. When we start with our knowledge and not God's knowledge, we interpret Him through us. We will always get it wrong. We might be looking at the very same thing, but we're going to see it absolutely backwards if we start with what we know. And by the way, you should know this word. Epistemology means the science of knowing. It's how we know things, okay? It's a philosophical category. Epistemology is a very big deal. And in our world, radical skepticism, the idea that I refuse to believe that which I cannot figure out, radical skepticism is considered to be very wise, even though it is a completely bankrupt moral system. Radical skepticism. Epistemology, the ability to know, has to start with the existence of God. You have to assume something. You're either going to assume you're smarter and you're going to be able to figure out ultimate reality, or you're going to assume this place is too complex for it to happen by accident, which is really what most people do finally figure out. And therefore, there must be a God. And if there's a God, I want to know what He has to say. Then you start thinking. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it says. So you haven't really started thinking well till you start with God. And that means His being there is more important than you being able to figure everything out. Now, how that relates to Jeremiah is precisely this. God started with God when He spoke to Jeremiah. Jeremiah started with Jeremiah when he talked back to God. And that's why you end up back-talking God. Because you're starting with what humans still do this. They think that radical skepticism, the refusal to believe, is a virtue. And yet we live constantly trusting things we have no proof for all the time. And God says, "I'm going to hold you accountable for that. You have to start with me." In the apologetics class that I teach, we make the point in the class, ontology, that something is more important than epistemology, what I know about it. So you have to start with something that is. And what is first is God. He says it, and if you take the time and you want to talk to me about it afterwards, I'd love to talk to you about it. Logic demands it. He must be there. Well, he says, "Jeremiah, I know a lot more about you than you know about me, so listen." Listen up. Jeremiah says, "Yes, but you must not know this about me, or you wouldn't have chosen me to do this." And so the Lord then responds. You see how the dialogue goes? Then the Lord then responds in verses 7 and 8. He corrects Jeremiah about what Jeremiah can do. The Lord says, don't tell me you are a youth. Don't you argue with me about, I know you're a youth. That's why I mentioned last week, I needed to have a young guy because only a young guy could get beat up as many times as you're going to get beat up. The old guys, they just fall apart and die right away. I need you to go through so much hard stuff. I'm going to call you while you're young. Don't tell me don't say I'm a youth. Listen to me. Everywhere I send you, you're going to go. Young or old, everywhere where I put you, you're going to be. And all that I command you, you're going to speak, buddy. Yes, you are. So you do not be afraid of them. I am with you to deliver you. What afraid of them? Jeremiah didn't say he was afraid of anybody. He just was being humble and saying that he was too young and didn't know how to speak in public. But the Lord saw right through that, of course, and saw stark terror in this young 18-year-old guy and said, don't be afraid. And he saw what the fear was, too. He was afraid of the people, and believe me, Jeremiah knew. He was raised in the ministry. He was a priest's kid, a PK. And he knew what people can do. And he realized, wait a minute, I know what they do to prophets. I don't want this job. And the Lord saw right exactly where his heart was, and he said, don't be afraid of them. I'm going to be with you. He didn't say they wouldn't attack you. Matter of fact, he goes on in the latter part of the chapter and says they will, but he says, I will be with you. So notice the dialogue. God starts with his knowledge, not Jeremiah's. Jeremiah starts with his own knowledge rather than God's. God corrects Jeremiah and says, don't you tell me what you can do. I will be with you, and you'll do everything I call you to do. And then he says, watch what I do. In verses 8 to 10, I'm going to put my word in your mouth. The Lord stretched out his hand, touched my mouth, and he said to me, see the parallel here, you guys who know your Old Testament, you see the parallel with another great prophet? Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, where the Lord touches his mouth with a hot coal to cleanse him so that he could speak. The words that people speak are crucially important. I'm not talking name it and claim it. That is a form of spiritism. I'm not talking positive confession doctrine. But when people speak, and it really is something God says, there's a power that affects what God wants to have happen when people say things. And even when they write them down and other people read them. Words are very important. God uses words. And he says, I'm going to put my word, my ability to communicate in your mouth. He touched my mouth, and he said to me, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. That means not just Israel. He's 18 years old. I've appointed you over the nations and the kingdoms. There were dozens of nations between here and Babylon, and all of them were going to get run over by the Babylonians. And do you know why the Babylonians were going to do this? Because an 18-year-old kid said that it would happen. And he was speaking God's word. And God said, they're not going to know that they're doing it all because a prophet of mine has my word. But that's why it's happening. My word will come true. Now, it's not about Jeremiah, but it is about the word. And the word will happen. And that's how Jeremiah was a ruler of the nations. That's how he says, I put you over the nations. How are you over the nations? The word of God is in your mouth. When you say what God says to the people who need to hear it, more powerful things than you can possibly imagine are laid into play, and they start happening. More powerful things than you can possibly imagine. It's an amazing promise. So, little Jeremiah, he says, I've appointed you to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. God's word does this, and Jeremiah did it. And a lot of work that God does starts with breaking down and ends up building up. Have you ever watched one of those great big buildings implode that they blow up in cities where they need to have the space? And they hire the demolition guys and they come in and they set the charges just right and then everybody stands back and put it on TV and the thing just goes, just there's a big cloud of dust and everything and the building is gone. Why? Something new needed to be built. That's why. God works this way. He comes into people's lives and he says, I'm dealing with this and this. I'm plowing this up and I'm destroying this. And we think, oh no, the Lord's killing me. He's destroying my life. He's completely destroying my life. And he's saying, no, 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 I'm just getting the rubble out of the way. And then I will build and plant. You don't want a junkyard. You got a junkyard here. I'm planting a garden. We're getting rid of the junk. We're going to plant things that bear fruit. But you see, if it's your life and he puts the plow in there and scrapes it with a tractor and gets all... And besides, we like our junk. Lord, I like that old car that was in my yard. I like my junk. And he says, yeah, but it's not worthy. So, to break down, to destroy, and then to build. And you find the Word of God works that way all the time. And that's what will happen. A lot of the breaking down, especially in Jeremiah's ministry. So note the dialogue. Finally, the Lord, and Jeremiah knows it's going to happen. The Lord puts his ability to communicate into Jeremiah's mouth. Now, please let me say something. You may not understand, or you may think I'm a heretic. I trust you know me well enough to know I'm not a heretic. Just ask me. That's a joke. Ask any heretic. No, I trust you know what I'm going to say, but what I'm going to say might shock you, I'm still going to say it, and it's this. When he told Jeremiah, I'm putting my word in your mouth, he did not mean Jeremiah was just going to memorize the Bible. Now, memorizing the Scriptures is a wonderful thing to do, please. It's wonderful. It's a great way to let it soak in. But he doesn't mean just quoting Scripture. What he means is, catch this, being able to speak with your voice in a normal life circumstance that calls for it, something that God wants said into a situation. He wants it to be said into the situation. Now that is a major rush. That's speaking God's word into a situation. And if you know the Scriptures well and have them memorized, oftentimes you will say something to someone in your own words that you know is absolutely biblical, and it will have the same effect because it's on the lips of a person who has the Holy Spirit, and it actually is the wisdom of God as it's applied to this particular situation. Has that ever happened? Have you ever done that? Raise your hand if you've done that. Several of you. That is an awesome thing. Now that is the word of God in your mouth. That's what he means. And as a believer in Jesus in the new covenant, you get to do this anytime you want, all the time. It's totally cool. And you'll get the same kind of responses that Jeremiah got. So prepare for some excitement. But it's very cool to do. So now he gives Jeremiah two visions, and in these two visions, it sort of sets the tone for everything Jeremiah is going to do, and this is all in conjunction with his call. So he's had the dialogue with him, now he gives the two visions. And the word of the Lord came to me, and he said, what do you see, Jeremiah? He gave him a vision, and Jeremiah said, well, I see a rod of an almond tree. And the Lord said to me, well, you've seen well, because I'm watching over my word to perform it. In English, we just think to ourselves, what in the world is he talking about? But in Hebrew, it's a play on the word watch and on the word almond. What he's saying is an almond tree was very important in Israel because it was the first thing to bloom. They were called the awake trees because they were the first ones to wake up in the springtime. They bloomed. And so he's using a play on words to remind Jeremiah that he's watching his word and that it will come true. So Jeremiah sees an almond tree blooming, and God says, yes, and I will be watching. And it rhymes in Hebrew, but not in English. But what this is a huge promise to Jeremiah that God's word will come true. Friend, you might need to know that too, and you might be in a situation where you need a little bit of hope, where you need to be reminded that God is not giving up on anything he has promised to do. And you might be kind of thinking, well, I think he must have forgotten about me and about my situation. Friend, as a believer in Jesus Christ, receive from what God told Jeremiah the hope that's actually in this little thing. He says, I'm watching over what I have said, and it will come to pass. Now, it's in Jeremiah's ministry, much of what God had said was judgment against the evil of the nation, but this is very good news for anyone who wants to hear what God has to say. And it's very good news for people who are asking God to do good things for other people. Because he says, I will hear you, and trust me, I know what I'm doing, and you're part of it, and when it's all said and done, you will be glad that you trusted me, because I'm watching over my word to make sure it comes to pass. And it also reminds us that history is not a cycle, and it's not cyclical like in Hinduism or Buddhism. History is linear, and God knows what he's doing with it. And there's a time for certain things. And he says it consistently. There's certain times where that he knows are ripe times for certain things, and he's set it up in a certain way to take place. And he says, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing in the timeline of the world. I'm watching over my word to perform it to make sure it's accomplished. And he's intimately involved. That's what he's telling Jeremiah in this vision. And then the second vision is a vision of a boiling pot, a cauldron, full of something boiling. We don't know what, but it's wrath. And it's going to be tipping towards Israel from the north. And in this, you see, it's very obvious what he's saying about Jeremiah's ministry. It's going to be a ministry of announcing the judgment of God against the apostate nation at the time. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time and said, what do you see? And I said, well, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north, which is kind of odd to say in English. Facing away from the north? Well, if it's facing away from the north, where is it facing? The south. All the nations that invaded Israel always invaded from the north. So this is because that's the best way to get to Jerusalem and everything else, is to come down from Syria for a lot of different geographical reasons. And Babylon was due east. So why would Babylon, which is due east on the map, just look on the map, why would Babylon go all the way north and then come down? It's because you couldn't cross the terrible deserts. You had to go up the Euphrates Valley, the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, up to the top, and then conquer everybody on the way, and rape and rob and pillage, and then go all the way to the top, and then save up all your money and junk that you picked up from everybody, and then mount a huge offensive coming down from the north into the area of these nations around Israel. That's the way they always did it. So the north is a very important thing, and God says, I'm going to bring people from the north against Israel. That's the Babylonians, actually. And so this picture, this cauldron, is what it's saying. And the Lord said to me, verse 14, out of the north, the evil, literally it is ra'ah, the Hebrew word for evil, but it means disaster. NIV renders it disaster, calamity. It's not metaphysical evil. It's not philosophical evil. It's not the problem of evil. It is a big disaster. That's the way the word is used. This is what's happening. Out of the north, this big disaster will come, break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. And behold, I'm calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they're going to come, and they're going to set each one on his throne at the entrance to the gates of Jerusalem, and against all its walls and round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I'm going to pronounce my judgment on them concerning their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifice to other gods and worshiped the work of their own hands. It's a very interesting line, that very last line. This whole thing is no lightweight matter. If you'd have been there, you'd have seen it. They were sacrificing their children. They were abusing the poor of the land. They were completely godless, and they were going to church every Sunday. And God said, I've had it with this. It's like having a mafia church service, okay? And he's just saying, I've put up with this for a couple hundred years now, and I'm sick of it. And so Jeremiah's the last generation. He's actually watching the pouring of the wrath of God out on Judah. But it's interesting, that last line. He lists all the wickedness. He said they worship the works of their own hands. That means they're forming their own idols and then worshiping them. And you see Isaiah talks about this. They all do. Ultimately, friends, here's what's going to happen in all of eternity. You will either worship the real God or you'll worship something you've made up to replace him. It might be you. It might be a philosophy. It might be atheism. Atheism is a belief system. But you're going to put your loyalty to something, and you're going to put some confidence in something you can't see. And God says they worship the works of their hands. That's the definition of idolatry. Gird up your loins, he says, and arise and speak to them. So now we've seen what the dialogue and the two visions, and the Lord says, this is what all of your ministry is going to have, this sense of hope to it, because I do fulfill my word, but it's also going to have a sense of judgment to it, Jeremiah, because my word right now is, this generation is going into captivity, discipline is coming. And then in verses 17 to 19, Jeremiah gets his marching orders, and the forward march is always rendered in the Bible, gird up your loins, which means hike up your skirt there a little bit, wrap it around so that you can run, tighten your belt, whatever you want to say, pull up your pants, let's go. It's that kind of an idea, gird up your loins. Try that on your boys in the morning, you know, when they're going off to school. Just walk up, gird up your loins, men. See what they say. I've tried it. They look at me like, huh? Papa? You've been reading the Bible again, haven't you, Dad? Speak to them all that I'm telling you, all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before them. Otherwise, I will dismay you before them. Behold, I have made you today a fortified city, a pillar of iron, as walls of bronze against the whole land. I've strengthened you to the point where you're going to be able to take anything that they throw at you. And you're going to speak. You're going to talk to the kings and to the princes and to the priests and to all the people of the land. And they will fight against you. I'll tell you that right now, he says. But they will not overcome you, because I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So get up and do it. Look at those marching orders. Pretty cool. Pretty, I mean, from our perspective, we're sitting here in a nice, comfortable place. Yeah, Jeremiah, you go do that. That's a good thing. Here am I, Lord. Send him. Notice that he says it's time to get ready to do it. There are, you know, you can talk and pray for a long time. Then there's a moment where the Lord says, now's the time. Do it. You've been thinking about it. You've been praying about it. And you're convinced that it's what is the right thing to do. Now's the time. Gird up your loins, step into whatever it is that God's called you to, and do it. Start. The second piece of information, don't be more afraid of them than you are of me. That's very important. Never be more afraid of the world than you are of God. Always be more afraid of God. Even if you have to be really terrified, better to be terrified of God. Do you think, you see, the opposite would mean saying, well, I think the world actually controls reality. I don't think God does. And that's why he says, if you fear them instead of me, what you're telling me is you think I'm not running things. That's why he says, you can't fear them more than me. Third, he says, you have right now everything you need to do, everything I've called you to do. I've made you a fortress. I've given you everything you need to do for me today. And that's true for every person sitting here. You have everything you need to do, anything God wants you to do today. Everything is there for you to do to honor God today. You can't say, well, I can't honor God yet because I don't have such and so. Yes, you can. It might be expensive, but you can do it. You have everything in your power. He's given you the strength. He's given you everything you need to do everything. You may be trying to do something he hasn't called you to do. That may be. But if he wants you to do it, you have the strength. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. And finally, he says, there will be a fight, but you're not going to lose because I'm going to be with you. It never was your strength. It's always been mine. And as long as my words abide in you, and they will, you're going to survive until finally you come to be with me. And it's really fun here. So you've got nothing to lose. It's a great reminder. So let me close with a couple of reminders here. You want to live with God's call on your life. You can see all that we've talked about. First, realize that his call is not random and it's not generic. He called you personally, Christian friend. Jot down Matthew 10, verse 30. It's where it says he knows all of the hairs on your head. That means he knows you personally. And his call on your life is not random. It is not generic. You don't just happen to be on the right bus. He knows your name. He knows you experientially. And friend, you came to Jesus, he actually likes you. He actually likes you. We tend to think to ourselves, well, God must love me, that's his job. No, it's not his job. He actually likes you. He didn't save you because he liked you. He saved you because he's completely loving. But he does like you and he does love you. And he sees everything that he wants to do with you and for you in eternity. And he's so excited about it, his hand is on you. You're being chosen by God is not random or generic. Secondly, it didn't start with your decision. I won't belabor this. I already talked about it. But you're in Christ not because you decided to be primarily. It's because he decided and you decided second. We're going to see this in Ephesians when we check out Ephesians. You see it in Romans too. You see it all over the place in the Bible. God made some decisions before we did. And if you're a person who's really bummed out, it's good to know that. It's good to know that God is smarter than us. If you're healthy and wealthy and think you're wise, then you can speculate about you being smarter than God. But if you're really down and out, it's really good to know that his decisions are more important than yours and you can really trust him. The calling isn't random or generic, and it didn't start with your decision, started with his. Third, it's not always easy, but it is doable. The calling is not always easy, and you're probably facing hard times like everybody, but it is doable because the Lord is there. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you. My load is easy, my burden is light." You say, well, wait a minute. How can that be if it's hard? It can be because he's with you. See, same thing he said, Jeremiah. You can reduce the weight that you're lifting either by taking the weight off the weight bar or by having bigger muscles. It's all just a matter of the strength that's on the inside, see? And what God says is, I'll give you strength and it will be easy, easier than you could ever do on your own. But that doesn't mean that the work itself won't be tiring. That doesn't mean there won't be times of fear and so on. But he said, I will be with you. Fourth, this calling that he's put into your life is to you, but it's not about you. He's called you, and the call is to you, but it is not about you. It is about his word and what he's doing in the world. Do you notice that in Jeremiah? Yet Jeremiah knows that God knows his name, and he's a friend of God. But it's not really about Jeremiah. Jeremiah is not the star of the show. God is. And that's a very peaceful way to live, to know that you're loved by the Lord personally, but that you're not you were never meant to be the star of the show. You were never meant to be the most important person in the movie. And when you try to play the leading role and you're just a bit actor, it really is hokey. It is dumb looking when you do that. And you can always tell people who are writing their own movies and starring in them and producing them, and everybody around them is, you know, bit parts in their personal movie. And that's just a terrible way to live. No, you were meant to actually live in humility. God's the star. So the call is to you, but it isn't really about you. And when you get that balance, then you're free to do whatever he tells you to do. And that brings us to the last thing, and it builds right on it. Notice, it's not random or generic, this call. You don't start it, he does. It's not always easy, but it is doable, and he gives you strength. It is to you, but not about you. And finally, he's not calling you to accomplish anything. He's calling you to participate. Jeremiah, you're not actually accomplishing it all. I'm doing it. I'm calling you to participate in it, which means you can leave all of the results in his hands. Stewardship, not ownership. That's how we live. We are good stewards with what he's given us, not owners. Praise the Lord. He's the owner. And that means if we do our best and it doesn't turn out the way we wanted it, we just say, well, I'm not the owner. He's the owner. It's tough. We have to learn how to do this. But once you learn how to do it and live this way, it's an awesome way to live. And that's the way he wants Jeremiah to do it. You were not called to accomplish great things for God. You were called to participate in the great things God is doing. And that keeps you humble and joyful. And you still get all the joy of seeing what God's doing. It's a great, great way to live. Take a moment, just bow your head, close your eyes. I don't know what you happen to be facing, but it's possible you're serving the Lord in some tough days right now. May I suggest that you think about the toughness of them? And first of all, treat God's word as a reality. A real reality, not just dogma, not just arbitrariness on his part, but reality. When he says he loves you, it's really true. When he speaks blessing, it becomes reality, just like he said, let there be light, and there is light. So don't treat God's commands and his instructions as arbitrary dogma. Instead, see them as reality. And if he's telling you something that you didn't want to hear, trust him. Secondly, Don't be preoccupied with your own inadequacies. Jeremiah was preoccupied with his own inadequacies at first. We have our limitations, and you have yours. I have mine. But friend, put them on the altar. Don't be preoccupied with them. And finally, don't wait until you are fearless before you take God seriously. Don't wait till you're fearless. Whatever you're fearful of or whatever you're facing right now, don't wait until it goes away before you decide to trust God. The key is to press in and trust Him through it. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jeremiah. I don't know about everybody here, but I certainly relate to him at several different levels. And often, Lord, need to be reminded that You're the one who's accomplishing the work in my life and the lives of those that I love. And Father, we as a body and as individuals would ask that this calling of Isaiah would be sensed in our souls as we face the challenges that You've put us into. You've made us a gift to the situations we are in. We want to be a good gift with Your word on our lips and in our minds and Your actions in our hands. So Father, please teach us these ways. Remind us of how great You are, how we look forward to the fruit that You're going to bring out of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.